Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 17 in our study of Genesis. We have reached Genesis 17. This particular section, we're talking about Abram, who will be Abraham in this chapter. It's going to go from Abram to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, 18 and 19 are tremendous chapters. Now, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, we have revelation from the Lord. In other words, the emphasis is on the Word of God. The first principle that we get before we even start Genesis 17 is the fact that you, as a born-again Christian, are not what you should be until the Word of God is first in your life. Now, people often talk about putting Jesus Christ first and making him Lord of your life and so forth. But you can't put Jesus Christ first unless you put the Word first. There's no two ways about it. Because all the information that you'll ever find out about the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Word. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that the Bible is described as being the mind of Christ. And you've heard the phrase, why, picking someone's mind. Well, if you study the Bible, then it's just like picking the brains of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because this is what he thinks, and this is Christ's actual viewpoint. Now, in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, we have revelation from God to Abram, with emphasis on the importance of the Word. Then in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 27, we have Abraham's response to the Word. So this is the way we're going. In Genesis 17, verse 1 through 8, we have God's Word revealed to Abram. And then he has a choice to make. Then we have in verse 9 through 27 his response. That's really the secret of the Christian way of life. Then in Genesis 18 we have seven manifestations of a believer in fellowship. And then in Genesis 19 we have seven manifestations of a believer out of fellowship. This is a believer in, this is a believer out. There are seven principles found here in how a believer manifests the fact that he's in fellowship, what's he like. And in chapter 19, it tells us what a believer is like when he's out of fellowship, certain characteristics. This one, the subject will be again Abraham. This one will be Lot. So you'll know where we're going, and if you want to read ahead, why, we'll let you. No problem at all. So in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, we have revelation from God. Verse 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9. Now that's that King James math, that's 99. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now notice the name is Abram. And said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I don't know if any of you have ever memorized that verse because you haven't reached 99 yet, but I'm getting there, so I may have to memorize this one. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. First of all, we have a time factor. I want you to notice, time factor, he's 99 years old. At 99, he is at the peak of hopelessness. We want to try to go slow. I have a tendency to
run at the mouth pretty quickly. I'm thinking about chapter 20. Because in chapter 20, Abraham's very mature. So I'm about three chapters ahead, so I'm trying to keep myself down a little bit. We have a time factor. He's 99 years old. This particular time in his life, he's at the peak of hopelessness. It's almost 100. And he still has no child through his loins with Sarai. We also have the essence factor in this verse. In other words, whenever there's a situation in life, like there's a problem or a dilemma, immediately the first thing you think about is who and what the Lord is and pull in some of his characteristics. Well, here's a hopeless situation. He's almost 100, has no child through Sarah. And the next factor is essence. We have in this verse, the Lord said, I am the Almighty God. Now I know when you studied that, you read it for your devotion, you went right by it. But I'm not going to go by it. I'm going to stay with it and milk it.
It says here, Almighty God. The word for God is El. And then the word for Almighty is Shaddai. Now this DD you should know from some of our previous studies in the Old Testament. But El Shaddai is the word God Almighty. And it's two words, God Almighty. Now, Almighty is really not correct. This word El stands for God as far as omnipotence is concerned. This word right here. Shaddai is a word which means, this section here means many-breasted. And so it comes to mean something else. This is a title for God, meaning many sources of health, and has the concept that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are babies and need nourishment. That's this word here, nourishment. This is a word used for a mother nourishing a child. So El Shaddai, all the names of God have definite applications. So this means that as babies in the Lord provides nourishment for us. In other words, El means that God has the power. And Shaddai means that there's no problem too difficult in your life as a believer for God. He will nourish you. So El Shaddai says this, there's no problem which comes to you as a child of God for which God does not have a perfect solution. That's that word, God Almighty. Now there has never been a problem in your life, and there never will be a problem in your life for which God has not made a provision. And every problem in this life can be solved by the Lord. It requires, of course, faith in the promises of God, growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and knowledge of the Word heading towards maturity. But there is no such thing as a problem that's too great for God. That's this word here, El Shaddai. And so then our third thing is we have a command factor. First, in this verse, we had a time factor. He's 99. Secondly, we have an essence factor, or bringing the character of God into it, El Shaddai. Now we have a command. I want you to notice this verse that you didn't quote. There's a time factor involved, a hopeless situation. Application of God's essence to the hopeless situation, and then a command to do something on the basis of this. So
So we have time, we have essence, and we have a command. Abram, if you're going to get to the solution to your problem, two factors are necessary in this command. One, walk before me. Notice the first verse. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. And the word walk before me has to do with fellowship. Walking is a word that means to behavior. Christian walk, it means fellowship. It's Genesis 18, actually, a believer in fellowship. In other words, this is a command to get in fellowship and stay there. You have eternal life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You have fellowship with God in time. And when you're out of fellowship, you miss a lot of blessings because of carnality. And we've already studied how Abram restored himself by a confession of sin back to fellowship. So this term here, walk before me, is the same like walk in the light, like walk in the spirit, like walk worthy of your vocation, like walk as in the day, like walk circumspectfully, walk in newness of life, walk in the spirit, walk in the truth. So in all these terms mean to get into fellowship and spend a maximum amount of time there. And then the second one is be thou perfect. You know, it's sad because every time the word perfect comes up in the Old Testament or New, why, there are some people that think that they have reached sinless perfection. And you haven't been blessed until someone tells you, are you sanctified? And they roll their eyes, and what they mean is they have reached perfection and they don't sin anymore. But you do. That's their connotation. Well, I don't have to tell you, because if you have lived over 10 years of your life, you know that there's no such thing as a perfect person outside of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you find the word perfect, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament, it doesn't mean perfect, it means complete. Here it has a connotation of maturity. So this word, be thou perfect, is the same as if we would say grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship and you grow in grace, you're going to head towards maturity. So that's the concept here. Back in fellowship and grow up. Two commands, walk and grow. Now, here's Abram. And how is he going to grow up? Well, the only way that he can grow up, the only way any of us can grow up, is to take in the word and make application. And in order to assure him of growing up, God is going to give him some additional information in this chapter so he can grow with it. Now, information must begin somewhere, so we go back in verse 2. We have a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. So I want you to notice, the challenge is given in verse 1. Abram is in a hopeless situation. He's 99. God has appeared to him, given him a command to start taking in the word. And then verse 2, he gives him some additional information whereby he can grow. And so Genesis 17:2 says, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, whenever you see the word I will, it means that God is going to do all the work. Notice verse 2 again. God is speaking. He's appearing to Abram in a hopeless situation. And he told them what to do. Walk. Row up. And then he tells them how to do it in verse 2. I will make my covenant with between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. I will means that God is going to do all the work, so we know immediately this is a grace covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's something that God does for you without any strings attached. It doesn't depend on man's works or man's activity, and the fulfillment of this unconditional covenant depends upon who and what the Lord is, never on who and what Abram is. And that's actually the story of every believer's life, from the time that you've accepted Christ on out through eternity. When you first accept Christ as your Savior, it depended upon who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did. And you weren't saved by your own works. It was with the work of Christ that saved you. Then one moment after you had accepted Christ as Savior, you were a believer on this earth. And as a believer on this earth, it depends upon God's provision. Therefore, it's who and what God the Holy Spirit is, and it never depends upon who and what we are. And the same thing is true in eternity. All of the things that we have in eternity all depend upon who and what the Father is, and never who and what we are. It's the grace concept all the way. So here in verse 2, when he says, I will, it indicates once again that God will do all the work. And he says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. I will multiply thee. It's a singular pronoun talking to Abram only. And I'm going to multiply you, and you will have nations coming from you. And all of this is said at a time when his situation is completely hopeless. And how did Abraham respond to this? Well, we have his reaction in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, and Abram fell on his face. Now, I think that's an appropriate posture for having heard what the Lord just said. Falling down here indicates again his own complete helplessness. And it's a good response to the grace of God, because it says, in essence, look, I can't do a thing. God, it's entirely in your hands. So Abram fell on his face. Now, here is something important for us. Every believer has to recognize sooner or later that we are never going to get any blessings from God on the basis of our own personality, or on the basis of the good works that we perform, or on the basis of our good behavior, or on the basis of some vow that we make, or some sacrifice that we make, or some wonderful, noble deed that we perform. No one, absolutely, no believer will ever be blessed by God because of something he does. A perfect illustration in the 20th century is tithing. I wonder how many Christians think that they can actually give 10% of their income to God, and God will bless their business. Now, I've heard people say that and argue about it. If your business is blessed, especially with the government intervention in the 20th century, it's pure grace all the way. Has nothing to do with your 10%. not because of some money that you even give to a local church. Imagine thinking that you can bribe God for 10% of your income. You know, that's blasphemy. You know, a lot of believers are blasphemous. They think God is a genie and can rub him like some TV show. They can get what they want for 10% of their income. Well, that takes a lot of brass. Imagine thinking there's something so wonderful about us that God just has to bless us because we're so irresistible. Pitiful. It is pitiful. I don't know if you have any illusions about yourself. I never had any about me. People all my life told me I was no good, and I believed them. But I never had an answer or cure for that. But now I'm no good connected to a good. That's all. It's very simple. And when you start to get illusions about yourself, then you are really get out of line. People take a little word, they begin to understand it, they think they have arrived. Hey, there's no arriving. Believe me. The more you learn, the less you know. You know, the more you learn to realize, you think how much more God knows. You think you caught up on something, someone mentioned something like hypostatic union, you voice that, and you think that you've arrived. My gosh. You can't bribe God for 10% of your income. That's blasphemy. So Abraham's flat on his face. It's an overt expression that Abraham has no assets. And he's saying, in effect, I know it. I'm never going to have anything. I'm never going to realize any blessing on the basis of what I am. Now, you don't have to fall flat on your face. You know, some people think that unless you take the prone position, God's not going to hear you. I was taught when I was growing up that in order to pray the Lord, you have to take that prone position and take the position of the cross on the floor and cross yourself at the same time, which is pretty difficult. Now, you don't have to fall flat on your face literally as Abram did. But I'll tell you this, you can fall flat on your face mentally. And this doesn't mean to shuffle your feet around and never raise your eyes up and stand, you know, hunchback like and say, oh, shucks, it was nothing. This isn't what I'm talking about at all. It doesn't mean to say, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good, woe is me, and psych yourself. It isn't that type of an attitude at all. But it's just a cold, clear recognition, without any emotional connotation, that I'm no good in the eyes of God, never will be. But in his marvelous, matchless grace, he has provided along with his salvation wonderful assets whereby I can glorify him. Abraham is flat on his face. That's the story. It's not who and what Abraham is, it's who and what the Lord is. And you know, when you're flat on your face, you can only look up one way. There's nothing down below you. So when he fell flat on his face, he really understood the grace of God. And I want you to notice the next phrase in this verse. And God talked with him, saying, you know what? You get your clearest understanding of the Word of God when you recognize that you have no merit of your own for spirituality, or for the future, or for salvation, or for the past. No merit at all. Now, it's pretty hard to persuade people of this because so many people have been giving testimonies for years. I was a drunkard. I spilled a quart a day. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. And I threw away the bottle. And I haven't touched a drop since. And everyone says, hallelujah, amen. Isn't that great? Marvelous. I want to tell you something. A lot of unbelievers
have done the same thing. They've stopped drinking. I knew a man that drank a quart a day, and he gave it up, and he died an unbeliever and was very proud that he gave up drinking. And he had a right to be proud in a way, because in the energy of the flesh, that's quite an accomplishment. There are too many Christians walking around bragging about changed lives. All of the changes that are made in our lives at the point of salvation have only to do with eternal life. And none of them have anything to do with time. Now, I'll explain exactly what I mean. Let's take a look at the plan of God and we'll understand this maybe a little better. At the point of salvation, when you are saved, God does many things for you at that moment. And all of those things that God does for you at that moment are connected with eternity. And He gives you eternal life. He gives you His righteousness. He puts you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're said to be accepted in the Beloved. It says you are translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He does all of those marvelous, tremendous things for you, but they are eternal in nature. It says that we are new creatures in Christ. At the moment we're saved. And that's not necessarily any experiential change. Now, the reason for this emphasis is because you hear people and evangelists, and they come up with salvation, they use Romans 12:1, and they say that you not only have to believe, but you have to yield, and that if you don't yield, then there's something wrong with your faith. And that's a lot of heresy and a lot of ignorance of the Word of God. But evangelists get kind of desperate, and they want to force some people forward. And so they have feeling sorry for your sins, have a half a dozen other things they add to faith. And they often say, if there is no change in your life as a Christian, then you're really not saved. Well, let me say this. There are many people who have accepted Christ as Savior, and they are truly born-again believers, and they are new creatures in Christ. And all come out in eternity. But here on this earth in time, they have no changes in their life. And they live and act just like unbelievers. Some of them act like a moral unbeliever. And some of them act like respectable unbelievers. Some of them act like religious unbelievers. And a few act like immoral unbelievers. But they are not unbelievers. They just act like it. And the reason that there are no changes is the fact that the point is that you can never have changes in your life, in time, on this earth, unless you know and apply the Word of God. And all experiential changes are made by the Bible, by the Word, not by anything that you do like energy of the flesh. You can be saved and never know anything about the Word, and the rest of your life you'll be whistling in the dark as far as being a Christian is concerned. And you're acting like some sort of an unbeliever because you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. You don't know how to get back into fellowship when you get out. You don't know how to use faith, mixing them with the promises of God. You don't know how to be occupied with the person of Christ. Experiential changes are based on understanding the Word and nothing else. So the issue with a born-again believer is, do you know and do you apply the Word of God? But the issue in salvation is Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ does for us is permanent, and it will never show in time. You can't see imputed righteousness. You have it. You have God's righteousness right now, but it doesn't show. You have eternal life, but show me your eternal life. Take it out and show it to me. See, you can't do that. Many things happen to you at the moment of salvation, and they are permanent, and they are perfect. And you can live the most horrible, miserable life in the world, and it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means you are ignorant of the Word, and that's all there is to it. So the issue to the Christian are not saved because of the way that they act or they live. Well, don't go along with that. Don't believe what people say. Their faith is vain. It's impossible to believe in Christ and have your faith vain because it's based upon the work of Christ. And you'll hear it sooner or later, it'll come to your tender ears sometime, that people who do not have changed lives, that there's something wrong. And there is something wrong. And most people are confused about it, and they say if you don't have a changed life, why then you're not saved. But here is Abraham. He has listened to the Word of God. And that is what will make all the experiential changes. It says here, God talked with him, saying. And now we have some information. In verses 4 and 5, we have a new name for Abram. His name, up to this point, is Abram. And in our study of Abraham, we've been calling him Abraham, I have. And now he becomes Abraham, and I guess now I'll call him Abram. But now, as of verse 5, he is never Abram again. He is now Abraham. So verse 4, as for me, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now the word that you have there, father of many nations, is one word. Abraham. Abraham literally means, this is father, and this is many nations. Abba. Abba. That's father. This is father of many nations. So this verse should read this way. As for me, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be Abraham. Verse 5, neither shall thy name be called Abram, but thy name shall be father of many nations, Abraham. Now here's where the translator made a mistake. In verse 4, where it says father of many nations, in verse 5, where it says Abraham, both those words are the same. Well, you say, isn't that about the same thing? Abram and Abraham? They're two entirely different words. These two words are different. Abram means, A.B. is father again. And that means father of high and lofty windy places. That's Ram. Father of high and lofty windy places. Like the time when Abram sat up in the mountains and God said, remember, look southward, eastward, northward, westward. And he said, behold, all that thou seest belongs to thee. And what did he see? He saw one peak and another peak, and he didn't even see the valley in between, but he had a beautiful panorama of mountains in all directions. So all he could see was mountains in all directions, and that's the word Abram, father of high, empty, lofty places. Now he's no longer going to be father of high, empty, lofty places. He's going to be Abraham, father of many nations. Because Abraham means father of many nations. And notice, he gets the name Abraham before he gets the son Isaac. He can't be a father of many nations until he gets a son. And he doesn't have a son.
And here's the promise again before the sun. That's interesting. So the name Abram comes before the sun comes. Now that's interesting. So that means for about a year, he'll walk around and introduce himself. A guy will say, "What's your name?" He says, "My name's Abraham, father of many nations." Someone will say to you, "Your name is Abraham? How many children do you have?" "We have 4 or 5 kids." "No, I don't have any." "Well, yeah, I do have one. What was that girl? Hagar. You know, Ishmael, but he doesn't count." You see, it could be embarrassing. Well, it's embarrassing for many believers today to do the same thing. See, the same type of thinking makes the believer embarrassed to mention the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, are you embarrassed when you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you embarrassed, for example, to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you are, then you don't have the proper perspective. I didn't say you're unsaved. It's just a matter of not having the perspective of the grace of God. So here is this man, Abraham, showing his faith. Here is a tremendous demonstration of his faith in the promise of God. He walks into a group of people, he shakes hands with them and says, "Abraham is my name." And they look around for his children, and he says, "I'm sorry, but I don't have any." Well, isn't that funny? Many nations and no children. No, he said, not at all. He said, "I'm going to have many nations coming from my loins." And they say, "Yeah? Well, how old are you, Grandpa?" And he says, "Well, I'm 99. And the guy says, "Who the hell are you kidding?" See what I'm talking about? He's put his life on the line for a promise from the Word of God. Now, here's the point. God says he'll save every person that accepts Christ as Savior. Now, you can take that promise and lay it on the line. So you're going to have a lot of children, and you're 99. And they say, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, Abraham." And he says, "You're going to see it, Turkey." See what I mean? That's the difference here. The point is, when a man has a name like that, especially in the ancient world, think a little bit about the time in which it's written, where children were a status symbol. Now, children are a status symbol in some cases today, but a lot of children in the ancient world was prosperity and a status symbol in the ancient world. Well, here is a person like Abraham whose batting average is zero. And the one child that he has, Ishmael, well, we covered him, it says he's a wild man. So you see, it takes a lot of faith to declare your name, Abraham, based on a promise which means father of many nations, and you're 99, you're incapable of producing a child and you don't have any. Why does he introduce himself as Abraham? For the simple reason, the Bible is more real to him than his circumstances. See, that's what life is all about. And you have to get to the point where the circumstances that you're surrounded with are not as important or not as real as the Word of God. Peter and 2 Peter on Sunday, you know, 1 Peter and 2 Peter said, you know, the things that he saw, the things that he heard, the Bible is more real than anything else. God's promises are more real than the darkest situation that can exist. Abraham's 99. He's in a hopeless situation. The word has come to him. He's been renamed. And God's promise is more real than the darkest situation we will ever face. All right, Abraham, it's now Abram.
Verse 5, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, verses 6 through 8, we have more provision, amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I want you to notice that he tells him more than he's just going to have a son. Exceedingly fruitful, he says. He's not only going to have Isaac, but this says he's going to have a lot more children. Nations from these, and kings. He'll have Arabic kings coming from him and Jewish kings. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, the phrase that's important there is the word everlasting covenant. And the question comes up now, who is in this covenant? Well, the word everlasting declares it. In other words, in order to be in this covenant, you have to have everlasting life. You have to be born again. So everlasting is the key. And who is going to be involved in this covenant? Anyone who's a Jew in the line of Abraham and has everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice something. The Jews always make a great deal out of being the physical progeny of Abraham. Well, here is Abraham and his son Isaac, and eventually the Jewish nation, the Jews, will say, we're born of Abraham, and that's all they need. In John 8, verse 44, the Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, we have Abraham as our father. And he said, you're out. Satan is your father. John 8, 44. Because they were thinking just because Abraham was their father, they're in. Physical birth is what is emphasized among the Jews and in John 8, 44. But time after time, in covenants to the Jews, when God says, I will, there's a little phrase which says, everlasting life. So the fact that a Jew is born into this world and even directly descended from Abraham doesn't mean a thing. Because every Jew that comes into the world from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also have an old sin nature. And God sees that old sin nature and they're born spiritually dead and condemned. Just like all Gentiles have an old sin nature. So what do these Jews need? They need a new birth. They need regeneration. They need to be born again. Before a Jew can come under these covenants, these unconditional grace covenants, which have everlasting life in them, they must be born again. Abraham was born again, so he was included in this covenant. Isaac was born again, so he's included in this covenant. Jacob was born again, and so he is also included. And if they're going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews must be born again, and there's only one way to be born again, and that's to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So you have two things in context here which make it very, very clear. In verse 2, I will make my covenant. In verse 6, I will make thee many nations. Verse 7, I will establish. God is going to do all the work. Grace, I will. Man is going to do all the receiving, providing that he has everlasting life. Now, Abraham is born again, Isaac is born again, Jacob is born again. And all the Jews that want to be involved in this glorious promise must qualify by having everlasting life. So the key that unlocks the door to Israel's future is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the same thing that's brought out in Romans 9. Let's turn there for a while. We just have a couple minutes before the class is over. People have a problem with Romans 9, and I want you to see it in verses 6 through 14. The same principle is brought out. Sometimes when you turn to a New Testament passage, it helps you with an Old Testament. Sometimes when you turn to an Old Testament passage, it helps you with a New Testament. But Romans 9, verse 6. Now, you already had this because we already covered the Abrahamic covenant. But Romans 9, 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, this is saying, not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, here are these covenants to Israel. Have they failed? No. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, see, that's the problem with a lot of people in prophecy with the Jews back in the land. This is the verse. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. The Jews back in the land are of Israel, but they are not born again. That's the difference. That's where that prophecy falls down. Now, notice this phrase very carefully. They are not all Israel. These are Jews who are born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, of Israel refers to the Jews under the first birth, those who are born physically into the world as Jews. But then there's another Israel over here. And this is a Jew who has accepted Christ as Savior, and he's born again. And these are the ones, the Israel, which will come under these unconditional, everlasting covenants. Not all Israel is of Israel. In other words, there's a physical seed of Abraham, and then there's Abraham's physical seed born again, a different category. Romans 9, 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Now that's interesting. So you take John 8, 44, and they say, we're of Abraham's seed, and he says, you're of Satan's seed.
Now here's the beginning of the picture in verse 7. Abraham is the human head of the Jewish race. I said human head because the real father of the Jewish race and the real founder of the Jewish race is Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why Stephen got stoned. In Stephen's message in Acts, Stephen said that Jesus Christ was the founder of the Jewish race, and you've taken the founder of the Jewish race, he said, and have crucified him. See, Jesus Christ is both the root and the branch. And the root is the foundation, and the branch is the one who will rule forever. Well, now here is Abraham. Abraham is different from his brother Nahor. Nahor is an unbeliever. Abraham's born again. And therefore, the line could not go down through him. Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael was an unbeliever, and Isaac was a believer. So they say, well, you know, Ishmael was born of a slave woman, and that's why it doesn't come through him, but that's not it at all. And the issue is brought out in this way. Isaac had twins. One is a Jew and one is a Gentile. The older of the twins, who should have been the heir, was Esau. And he's a Gentile, and the younger of the twins is Jacob, and he's a Jew. Now, Jacob wasn't the chosen one. Jacob was the one who became the Jewish line because he was born again. See, a lot of people think that Jacob was a better person than Esau. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible never teaches that. Jacob means that he was a chiseler. Jacob was a chiseler. And long before the two twins were born, God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Now why? Because billions of years before, God in his omniscience saw that Jacob would accept Christ as his Savior and that Esau would reject Christ as Savior and die an unbeliever. And therefore, Jacob became the source of the Jewish race
spiritual birth, spiritual heritage, simply because he was born again. So Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. But before he ever stepped out of Ur of Chaldees, he was born again. Isaac was born again. That's what makes the difference. And if anything, Jacob was worse than Esau. But Jacob was born again, and the line of the Jewish race comes down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout Scripture, you always see the title, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's never called the God of Ishmael, Nahor, and Esau. If you show me that verse, I'll give you my salvation. I can't do that either, so I can't lose. But never is he called the God of Nahor, or the God of Esau, or the God of Ishmael. We got a lot to learn about the Bible. It's always called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are not all the children of God. All Israel is not Israel. This brotherhood of God and the fatherhood of man is baloney. And no matter how you slice it, it's baloney. Small pieces, large, thick or thin, it's still baloney. So here is this unconditional, everlasting covenant. And this is given to the Jews to show them this. Now listen. You Jews, you don't have to follow the line of Abraham and Jacob by your physical birth. You have to be born again to get into this. So Abraham has a physical seed, but Abraham has a spiritual seed, which is the born-again Jew. A born-again Jew in the church age is not a part of that seed. He's in the body of Christ, and he's no longer a Jew. Now, all this is given in Romans 9:7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Because Isaac was born again. Verse 8. That is they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. I'll see that verse. Verse 8 says that the children of the flesh, the physical seed, are not the children of God. Of God. That's not the chosen race. Being a child of Abraham in the flesh doesn't make you a child of God or a chosen race. Next it says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The promise which we just read, the Abrahamic covenant, are counted for the seed. And that's the seed that receives the promise, the covenant. Verse 9, for this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born. Verse 11. Now here are twins not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The doctrine of election simply says that God the Father, in eternity past, elected God the Son. One person was elected. And when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you enter into union with him and you share Christ's election. In other words, these people are going to get in because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ is elected. Christ is eternal life. They sustain a relationship with him, which means they share his election. They share his eternal life. Ephesians 1 brings this all out. We're said to be elected in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, one person is elected. We accept Christ as our personal Savior. We enter the union with him. We share his election, and therefore we are called the elect. We are elected before the foundation of the world simply because of omniscience. God had the good sense to know who would accept Christ and who wouldn't. That's why it says that the purpose of election might stand. The purpose of election is to save members of the human race, and it stands not of works, but on the basis of grace, him that calleth. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, elder twin Esau, younger Jacob. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, no. In other words, God's love for Jacob is compatible with his character. God's hatred of Esau is compatible with his character. All you need to understand in this principle is that God is something in essence. God is sovereignty. He made a decision. It was a good one. God also has righteousness and justice. And all of God's planning is centered in the cross. So, a sovereign decision, he says, I'm going to treat man in grace. Therefore, we need to have a cross. This is where God does the work in salvation. And Christ hung on the cross, he was absolute righteousness, and that satisfied the righteousness of the Father. He died for our sins, that satisfied the justice of the Father. Now love and eternal life can come through grace to man by way of the cross, and that's the only way that it can come to us. In other words, what happened at the cross is the only thing that is compatible with the character of God. Esau rejected the cross, Jacob accepted the cross, and that's why Jacob is in the line of Israel, and Esau is out. That's the mess of pottage. Well, we don't have time to develop all this in Romans 9, but let's get back to Genesis and see that everlasting covenant in verse 7. Genesis 17:7, I will establish a covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generation. Thy seed here doesn't mean every Jew is in this covenant. Any Jew that wants to get into this covenant, must be born again. My seed refers to born-again Jews. The born-again descendants of the Jews up to the church age of cross. The seed after thee in their generation. There will be many, many generations of Jews after Abraham's time, and those who are born again will have this everlasting covenant. And then it says, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God the Son is the only God to those who are born again Jews. He's not God to the unbelieving Jew. The one who has rejected Christ in the Old Testament, he is not God to them. Now in verse 8, he said, I will give unto thee Abraham and to thy seed after thee. The seed after thee is the born again Jews of the Old Testament and their generations. The land wherein thou art a stranger. Once again, he tells Abraham that those Jews who are born again will be the recipients of the Palestinian covenant, which we had in Genesis 15. Abram was quite concerned about getting that land. It looked like another hopeless situation. The Canaanites, the Amorites, they occupied the land. They didn't seem to be any possible way for them to be removed. But in the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, this promise will be fulfilled. And in the millennium, all born-again Jews of the Old Testament will be resurrected and will be given the land. In Zechariah 3, there are several prophecies where the Jews are said to occupy the land. And it says here, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, then notice, for an everlasting possession. Notice, everlasting possession. You're going to have this land how long? Forever. And to have something forever, you have to have forever life. So again, the issue, they must be born again. I will be their God. That's forever. He's forever. And you're given forever the land forever. All right, Abraham, you've had some revelation now. You've had the word. Now, how are you going to respond to the word? And in verses 9 through 27, next time, we have Abraham's response. And he responds to the word of God. And Abraham said unto, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. And the word keep means to guard it. He tells them what to do with it. So we'll take it up next time at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that when we look back over our lives, we can't possibly remember, each and every one of us, the time or the place and when we accepted Christ as Savior. But we are aware that we made that decision.
And the things that have happened in our lives as Christians, some of the disasters, some of the heartaches that we thought we'd never be able to come through. And here we stand here this evening, by your grace, being delivered by so many different situations in our lives. We're thankful that you had the wisdom, you had the compassion and the grace and the mercy to provide for us a long time ago. We're thankful as the Word of God is taught and the Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide and leads us unto all truth. He's the one who clarifies and makes these things real to us so we can not only grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, but we can have...